Psalm 56, and we will read through the psalm now, beginning with the title, These Are the Words of God. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. My tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in Yahweh whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered me from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray you would grant to your clear, faithful proclamation of your truth today. And that for each of us, Lord God, as your children, you help us to both hear the word directly as it is applicable for each one of us as your spirit's at work in our hearts and lives today, and to be obedient, therefore to give us, we ask, the power to do what it says. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where we find David here is a place, brothers and sisters, that we have found him time and time again. David is there before the throne, that is, in prayer before God, yet again. It is the throne of grace for us who are in Christ because of the final sacrifice for our sins as our great high priest. We can come before him. Now, if you've been listening over the last few weeks, you might say to yourself, well, Pastor, you've done that not that long ago, in a sermon, in fact, quite recently. But I thought if it is good and wise for David to be before the throne in prayer again and again, it is beneficial for us to remember that we can and ought to approach our God with as much fervency and frequency as David does. In fact, perhaps even more so this side of the cross. In Psalm 56, what we find are these two things to be true in David's life. Two things that at first glance do not seem really actually like they could fit together, that the presence of one would automatically mean the removal or the hindrance, perhaps, of the other. And yet, both these realities are present with David and true at the same time. So what are they? Well, David is once again in distress from men. It seems to find him all the time, does it not, as we read through the Psalms? And yet, at the same time, he is in communion with God. Some might say, well, doesn't the distress from other men negatively impact our communion with God? For David, it seems to have the exact opposite effect. When in distress, because of some fearful circumstances, or when someone is twisting your words against you, when an enemy seems ready to pounce on you at your slightest misstep, is it possible to enjoy communion with God? Brothers and sisters, not only is it possible to enjoy communion with God, it is vital that you do so, and it is in fact possible that that communion with God in times of distress can be all the sweeter, in fact. David testifies to this fact. Jerry just testified to this fact. I could testify to you this fact as well today. If you are in some distressing circumstances right now, whether similar to ones that I just shared with you a moment ago, or perhaps a little bit different, or you are wise enough to know that though you may not be facing distressing afflictions and circumstances presently, to know that they will soon enough come again, we do well to listen to David to see how it is that he can at one point be afraid and then not afraid. How he can face distressing circumstances, but then still enjoy sweet communion with God. And so we turn and we look into God's word. For what we find is this does not come from within us, right? It isn't as though we just need to mine a little bit deeper into our own hearts in order to find this truth. No, the reality of this is grounded in our gracious and trustworthy God. And so we begin looking with the title, these opening couple verses. To the choir master, according to the dove on far off terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistine seized him in Gath. So there it gives us our historical context. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When we think of Gath, perhaps that sounds a little familiar to our ears, because you know somebody from Gath, believe it or not. His name is Goliath. Goliath, a 9.5-foot giant that David slayed, was from Gath originally. And it is to Gath that David himself had fled to shortly after he went and saw Ahimelech, the priest, acquiring from Ahimelech provisions for he and his men, bread, as well as Goliath's sword. And Doeg the Edomite was there too. We looked at that psalm together here recently. It's to Gath that David first fled to. And so you can either turn with me to 1 Samuel 21 or listen as I read to you a little bit of our historical background here. 1 Samuel 21, let's look at verses 10 through 15, picking it up after David leaves the presence of Ahimelech. So again, 1 Samuel 21, listen to verses 10 through 15. David rose and fled that day from Saul. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. You'll see, we didn't quite read verse 3 again in Psalm 56, but verse 3 says that, when I am afraid, right? There's that fear. And right here we find it. David was much afraid when these words were spoken in the presence of Achish, the king of Gath. So David changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. His presence there, he's in their hands. This isn't just a, you know, I stopped by to see you, but it appears he's in the hands of these men brought before Achish, the king of Gath. When he sees that this isn't going to go well for him, he starts acting wildly, right? Crazily. And he made marks on the doors of the gate and he let his spittle run down his beard. And so verse 14, Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" He's like, "Man, we Philistines have enough madmen as it is. Get David out of here. We do not need another madman in our presence, right? Get him out of your hands. Just let him go. Just shoo, shoo." And away David goes. And so the enemy seems to have some grip on David, right? It talks about, "Brought him to me," that he's in his hands. And so this one who slayed 10,000s, right, his 10,000s, is there in the grip of the enemies. Talking here, it's verses 1 and 2 say, "Man trampling on me, being attacked by the oppressor." In such dreary circumstances, David asked God to be gracious to him. That's how the prayer begins here, right? "Be gracious to me, O God." Right, how is it that you pray when you are in the midst of dreary, dire circumstances? I don't know about you, but quite often the prayer sometimes tends to be, "Get me out of this," right? "I don't want to be in this any longer." And yet David says, "God, be gracious to me." He's asking God, in some ways, "Show your favor toward me," right? "Show compassion, pity me here where I'm at presently, God." Proverbs 14:21, kind of gives us an example. The same word, gracious, that's used here is used in the psalm. "Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. But blessed is he who is generous," there's that word, gracious in our psalm. "Blessed is he who is generous to the poor." Right? If you despise your neighbor, you show no pity, no concern for their needs, right? Maybe it's just a tip of the hat, be warm and well-fed, then off you go and you don't care for their needs whatsoever. You despise their neighbor, they're a sinner. But the one who is generous, the one, in other words, who shows compassion, the one who shows pity toward their state, is from that pity, from that compassion for that other person, going to actually give and help out the one who is in need. So David prays for God to be gracious toward him. And he prays for God to be gracious toward him because nobody else is. In fact, David's enemies are against him all day long. That phrase is repeated three times in our psalm. You see it in verse 1, all day long, an attacker oppresses me. And then the verse, middle part of verse, trample me on me all day long. And in verse 5, all day long, they injure my cause. Again and again, all day long, his enemies are relentless in their pursuit, ready to oppress, ready to crush David. Is it any wonder then that David is afraid when these enemies are against him like this? Do some of your circumstances today, your afflictions, your distresses, brothers and sisters, have you afraid at this moment? Well, in verses 3 and 4, David begins by speaking about how he, too, was, in fact, afraid. But he ends by saying that he shall not be afraid. So what happens in the middle between he is and he is no longer afraid? What is it that David does? What happens where David's fear is turned into confidence? Look at verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? What changes David's fear into confidence? Well, trust in God. Twice over, it is mentioned in our verses here. I put my trust in you. In God, I trust. David's fear is turning into confidence because he trusts in the Lord and praises him for his word. In God, whose word I praise. That's it? Or were you expecting something more? Were you expecting anything different? Faith in God and praise for his word. Could it be that the reason your communion with God today is on shaky ground, perhaps it is on shaky ground today, and could it be that the reason your communion with God is on shaky ground and that you are struggling to shake your fear because you are not trusting in God and praising him for his word, which really just directs us back to God? Faith brings forth praise, right? Faith in God brings forth praise. So have you been praising God in the midst of your afflictions and of your trying circumstances, right? Have you been lying to God's goodness? And others look around you and think, God's goodness to you? Well, whatever do you mean? Look at your life. It's miserable, some might say, from an outside perspective. But you testify to the fact, God has been gracious to me. God has been oh so good to me in the midst of these circumstances. And I can't help but praise him for it. Faith brings forth praise. Not only that, faith also grows more and more valiant. That is, it grows older, stronger as it is tested and tried. Therefore, if we want to grow in faith, and we pray that God does grow us in faith, should we not then expect more of these trying circumstances? It reminds me of the third verse, and even the fourth verse for that matter too, but the third verse of how firm a foundation, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distressing circumstances in your life right now. Whatever they may be, because it'll look different for you from one person to the next. Those most distressing of circumstances in your life right now are being used by God to sanctify you, to make you more and more like our Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. How do we know this? How can we say this with certainty? Well, David says, in God, whose word I praise. And so we need to just but look in God's word, which tells us in many places, one that's maybe a little bit more familiar to us, Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to his purpose. This promise in Romans 8 is for those who love God and have been called according to his purpose, called by God. In other words, it is for the Christian. That promise is for the Christian. David then says at the end of this pair of verses that we've looked at, his confidence, he says, what can flesh do to me? David isn't afraid because he trusts in God now. Maybe more firmly, in the midst of those circumstances. It's not as though he's completely lost trust altogether, but it can waver. It can be a bit harder to Lord at times when darkness just seems to descend and nothing but, and no light seems to come through. And David had many of those circumstances and times in his life, as many of you have as well. But David isn't afraid because he trusts in God and because he knows the weakness and the powerlessness of the flesh. But maybe some of you are more of a realist, you think. That's how your mind sometimes works. And you can start to think of all sorts of things, a host of things that the flesh or wicked man can do to us. You know what? Let me list the ways what flesh can do to me. Because it's done all these things to me before, we might think. And we read about it in times past, in the lives of other believers, and we read about it and see it in the news in present times as well. What can flesh do? David, in fact, gives us an answer a little bit, verses 5 and 6 of what flesh can do, touching on those things that many of you have experienced as well. Look at verse 5 and 6 and 7 as well now. All day long, flesh, if you will, injures my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. So it starts off by saying that they injure David's cause all day long. Well, and if you have an ESV, you have a little footnote, and the footnote actually fits more true literally here. All day long, they twist my words. That's what's taking place here. All day long, they twist my words. And the Philistines' thoughts, all their thoughts, are only toward me, David says, evil. It's not good at all. It's all evil toward me. So they are against David. They're not for him. And when the enemy is against us, we could ask, what hope is there? When the enemy seems to outnumber us, myriads and myriads to one, what are we to do? Where's our hope? Where's our comfort in this? Well, David shares that at the end of verse 9. So jump ahead. Look at the end of verse 9. David says, this I know, that God is for me. This I know, God is for me. Psalm 118 verse 8 says, Yahweh is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do? Lurking and watching David's steps, the enemy is ready to snap at his heels. But David says, but God is for me. Yahweh is on my side. And brothers and sisters, God is for us. He is on our side, all because of Jesus. These verses, 5 and 6, we see them in relation so much to Jesus in the Gospels, both as it relates to Jesus' actions and as it relates to Jesus' words. Take, for example, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus, these religious leaders, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They're lurking. They're waiting. They're watching to see if Jesus will in some way trip up, mess up. From their perspective, if he works in any way, heals this guy's hand on the Sabbath day, he's done so. And they want to accuse him for the purpose simply of removing him altogether. So they watch, they wait, they lurk. All their thoughts against Jesus are evil now. Already, this is Mark, right? Already their thoughts toward Jesus are evil. Right from the start, they were evil, and all throughout his public ministry. But then also in Matthew chapter 22, passage that we had looked at a while back, we see the very same thing, only as it relates to Jesus' words now. Matthew 22 verse 15 says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. So first, the Pharisees take some of their own disciples and the Herodians, and they go to Jesus. And they go to Jesus to say, taxes to Caesar? Shall we? Right? And so they're trying to trap Jesus in his words. When they get put as a footstool under Jesus' feet, as all his enemies shall be, then come the Sadducees. And when they get put under a footstool of Jesus' feet, then comes a lawyer, one of the own Pharisees, to try to trip up Jesus. All of them have the same purpose. Listen to Jesus and wait for him to say one wrong thing so that they can pounce on Jesus like a lion pounces on its prey. You will recall also Jesus' trial where the Jews twisted Jesus' words. So that verse 5, all day long they injure my cause, but again, all day long they twist my words. They twist Jesus' words as he comes before the high priest and then again before Pilate. We read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So what do they take that to mean? Jesus said that in relationship to his body. Destroy this temple and in 3 days, we'll raise it up. And he's speaking about the temple of his body. They twist his words to say he's referring to the temple here in Jerusalem. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? Preposterous, Jesus. Cannot happen. So they twist his words against him. And it is such a testament to Jesus' character, his integrity, his person, that it is that they are seeking false testimony against Jesus, and they still can't find anything. It says they found none, not even false testimony. Brothers and sisters, people can find all sorts of true testimony about you and about me, and we cannot deny it. They can't even find false testimony against Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Their only goal was to put Jesus to death. And so later, Pilate comes before Jesus, or Jesus is brought before Pilate, and he says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, you have said so. And Pilate really finds no guilt in him, but the Jews are saying, no one who claims to be a king is a friend of the emperor. Caesar is our king. What? But Pilate finds no guilt in him, and the chief priests and the crowds just are relentless. He teaches throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. He's just stirring him up. They're trying to rile up the crowd all against Jesus. They have seen this as their best opportunity to finally get rid of Jesus, to rid the earth, to rid Jerusalem of Jesus. So their thoughts against Jesus, come on, are only evil all the time. They're only evil, right? Just as David says in Psalm 56, verse 5, all their thoughts are against me for evil. Nothing but evil are their thoughts. Nothing but evil are their thoughts against Jesus. Such hatred, such malice, such sin within their hearts. For their crime will they escape? David asks, verse 7. For their crime will they escape? No. No, they will not. You see, the persecution of the righteous is a crime in the heavenly court. Sure, man's courts won't think anything of it. In fact, a lot of governments are quite pleased when Christians are persecuted and killed, even down onto our day, our own day, that is, as well. But the persecution of the righteous is a crime in the heavenly courts, and one that will receive its proper sentencing one day. The punishment of the wrongdoer must come to pass. Consider these words from Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Think of Jesus. Consider Jesus as he himself strives to faithfully obey the Father, to be obedient even to the point of death. Jesus, who entrusted himself to the Father so deeply that he, who could have crushed all his enemies around him with but a word, doesn't. He doesn't repay evil for evil, but gives thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He could have called down 12 legions of angels to come to his aid, but he doesn't. He doesn't. What is it that Jesus does? The prophet Isaiah declares, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Some see this as a sign of weakness, perhaps. But brothers and sisters, this is one of the greatest displays in the history of mankind of strength, of courage, and honor that we find in our Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the things mentioned here in these verses is they stir up strife. These enemies of David, these enemies of Jesus. And it crossed my mind that strife is all too common of a sin, even within the church today. Right? How is it that one stirs up strife? Well, maybe two people disagree with one another. And there can be an amount of healthy dialogue that these two disagree with one another have, helping the other person understand their position. For Christians, this means that we have to be willing to open up our Bibles. That is what the authority is. We have to listen to the one that we disagree with, as well as share our own position from Scripture. And sometimes what we find out Is it some of the things that maybe we held to so firmly, or that somebody else held to so firmly, was based upon tradition more than the Word of God? Will one person end up changing their mind? Perhaps, certainly if someone believes and trusts that it is sola scriptura, that we take our cues from the scriptures, not from tradition, then one ought to change their mind, certainly. But certainly a healthy dialogue can take place, regardless. But strife is when you not only express differing opinions, but when you do so with antagonism, hostility toward the other person. When you seek to turn even others against that person, perhaps as well, certainly as the enemies of David would have done, certainly as we see the chief priests and the scribes doing, when they turn the crowds that are there before Pilate against Jesus. It wasn't just the chief priests and the scribes crying out, "Crucify him," but all the Jews that were gathered there as well, crying out, "Crucify him." They were stirring up strife. Right? You get aggressive. You refuse to listen to someone else. You proudly assume that you have all things figured out. But a disciple, brothers and sisters of Jesus, a disciple, simply the term, means a learner, a follower. So let us be humble enough to continue to learn and to grow as we study the scriptures until the Lord calls us home. God's enemies and David's too are as good as defeated. Right? David says so in verse 7. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. So God's enemies, David's enemies, they're defeated. As good as defeated. While God's compassion is on those who trust in him. Look at verses 8 and 9. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. The Lord, our God, is a great record keeper. In fact, he is a perfect record keeper. He keeps count of all my tossings, David says in the opening there of verse 8. In fact, that word is only used here in the entirety of the Old Testament. So some actually translate it as not just tossings, you know, maybe like you would do on your bed when things are distressful, when things are afflictions are upon you, circumstances are trying, and you kind of are tossing and rolling on your bed, perhaps difficult, you're finding it to sleep. Some translate it as wanderings. Right, that you've kept count of all my wanderings. Think of like the prodigal son who wanders away from the father. But you might think, oh, he keeps count of those to use it against us. But when you read that story of the prodigal son, the father is not ready to use anything against his son, is he? The father is running out to meet his son because he loves his son and embraces his son. And his son is just satisfied to be a servant in his father's house. Just make me a servant because they have it so good, because you are a gracious and good Master, a gracious and good father. But I don't even deserve to be called your son anymore. But the father will have none of it, right? You are my son. And he restores him to that position of sonship, a position really that the father never had removed him from. It was the son who removed himself altogether. So whether it is tossings, wanderings, we could see it fitting really both ways. What the verses reveal to us, certainly when you read the next verse, or the next portion of that verse, I should say, verse 8, is they reveal God's compassion for his people. Just as water and wine would be stored in skins, right, in bottles to be preserved, the Lord stores up your tears. He remembers your afflictions and the reasons for every one of the tears that you had shed. His heart is tender toward his children, like David and like you. Tears that have been shed from the brokenness maybe of a dear friendship, of a relationship with someone. And you don't even know why sometimes. Tears that have been shed over the wanderings perhaps of a loved one, of a child, of a parent. And their wanderings and away from the Lord, like the prodigal. And the tears that you have shed, God has bottled those up. The tears that you've shed over the affliction of one. We said last time that sometimes the affliction of an enemy hurts, but the afflictions and the cuts of a friend cut even deeper. And sometimes more tears are shed over those cuts as well. God keeps track, he says. These things are written in his book, he says. And they must be written there for our benefit. I think of it, it may be a relationship to the things that were written, remember, in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, or the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, right? Well, things were chronicled as well in the time of the Persians. And perhaps you remember this happens in Esther. One night, the king cannot sleep. King Xerxes can't sleep. And so he asked for the books to be brought so they could just be read to him, recounting some of the things that have happened during the kingdom. That same night is when Haman is building his gallows, right? 50 cubits high, however tall it was, for Mordecai. And as it's taking place, all of a sudden it's recounted to the king that very night how Mordecai had, in fact, rescued the king from a plot that was meant to destroy him. Things were recorded in the books. And then Mordecai goes from being a dead man by Haman's hands to honored by Haman and honored by Xerxes himself in the kingdom. Right? That's the type of thing I think the recording in God's book is what it means here. For the benefit of Mordecai, for the benefit of you and I, God recounts and keeps track of these things. And as a great record keeper, then, that means that he knows the sins and the wrongdoings of the wicked and will pour out his wrath upon them for their sins. Well, what are the sins of his people? Of you and of me? Well, Jesus has ushered in a new covenant with his blood. Something that you and I remember and proclaim every time we partake of communion, which Yahweh declared in Jeremiah 31, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." On account of Jesus' sacrifice for your sins, God will remember your sins no more. That is, in his perfect record keeping, he will never hold them against you. Christ himself has paid for them. But let us not neglect to remember, thinking of record keeping, that there is a reality that we will be held accountable for the deeds done while in the body. For every careless word we speak, right? Jesus speaks about this as well. So therefore, we pray, God, grant us the power to use our tongues for good and not for evil, to guard our hearts from its overflow, because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Look now with me, verse 10. In God, whose word I praise, David says again, in Yahweh, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Here we see again David's confidence. The fear of flesh, the fear of man, today is an idol for so many people. Not just the desire to please man, but the fear of man is an idol. And it prevents you from enjoying communion with God, fellowship with him. Because anytime there is an idol that we are focused upon, it takes our focus off of God. Don't fear flesh, one made of dust, and to dust we shall return. David's faith, his trust is in God, reiterated for us once again here in verse 11. The God of the covenant, Yahweh, whose word David praises again and again. So in answer to David's rhetorical question, what can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? You and I must look into God's word. Right? That's the point. In God, whose word I praise, that's where you and I have to turn our attention, our focus, our study to again and again. Well, what do we find? Well, at worst, men can kill the body. Right? What can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? They can kill the body. But Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, the Christian would rather lose his life for Jesus' sake than gain the world and lose Jesus. Jesus also taught us, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. In our Lord's words here, we not only see why we ought not to just fear man, because though they can kill the body, they have no control, power over the soul whatsoever. But Jesus even then continues on, and he shares with us that love and the compassion of the Father. Right? What David just spoke about, how having our numbers tiered in a bottle, they're recorded in his book. Right? And here, not even a hair of our head falls to the ground apart from the will of our Father, right? Not a hair. All our hairs are numbered by God. He lovingly watches over all our hairs of our head. A God who knows us this intimately and this well might at first kind of be a cause for fear. But what does David know? God is for me, right? The ending of verse 9 again. This I know, God is for me. Yahweh is on my side, as Psalm 118 said. Enemies cannot stand because God is for me. And in fact, right, we read, I referenced Romans 8:28 earlier, and we can read continuing on in Romans 8, right? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We are through him who loved us. Right? If God is for us, who can be against us? David makes some vows in the midst of his distress. We're not told what those vows actually are here in these closing two verses. But what we are told is that David is resolved to fulfill his vows. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Verse 13 now. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. People make vows to God all the time when they're in trouble. Right? All the time. The problem isn't necessarily so much in making a vow as in failing to fulfill the words that you said. You don't let your yes be yes and your no be no in such a case. I've visited at times a young man, in jail, bad of his, and he was starting to read his Bible more. And I was certainly encouraged by that. There's not obviously a lot to do in jail, but still good that he was in there reading his Bible. And he was sharing with me that when he comes out and gets out, which was maybe a few months, you know, at that particular time, that he was going to be in church and he was going to gather with us. You know how many times he gathered with us here on Sunday? Not even once. Not even once. Right? Despite his best efforts, despite his vows to start coming to church regularly and hearing God's word preached, he never came, not even once. David renders thank offerings to God as the one who has, or at least soon will, deliver his soul from death, he says, and his feet from falling. Right, I'm going to give you my vows, God. I vowed this to you, and therefore I'm going to fulfill them to you. And when we think about David's thank offerings to God, having delivered his soul from death, you know, just again, brings to mind, and rightly so, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Romans 6 here. Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives. Brothers and sisters, as sure as Jesus Christ was raised up on the third day, we who are in Christ will also be raised. Therefore, thanksgiving should abound from our hearts and overflow from our lips, that we have the guarantee of life, the life that we start to enjoy here and now, but of life everlasting that is to come, of new life in Christ with resurrected bodies that comes the day he returns. Our lives should be noticeably different from the world around us. And yet, how often do our lives reflect the world around us? We are, as the psalm closes, I may walk before God in the light of life. Right? We are to walk in the light of life. Jesus' resurrection life has brought about a new day. Not a day of darkness, but a day of light. For all who trust in Jesus are no longer enslaved to the kingdom of darkness, but have been brought and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, his Son, who is of light and life. So we're to walk as Jesus walked. We're to trust in the word of God as Jesus was so confident in all of it. We can go boldly forth, even unto death, because we have no need to fear the enemy. What can flesh do to me? And remember that Jesus is for you. He is for his bride. And should the enemy ever cause you to question it, we are to look into his word. In God, whose word I praise, in Yahweh, whose word I praise. We look into his word and we see how Christ was nailed to a cross for sinners like us. We see Christ is no longer on the cross, but raised up on the third day. We see Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, living to make intercession for us. So despite distressing circumstances that any one of you may be facing this morning, you can most assuredly enjoy sweet communion with God so long as those distressing circumstances in your life right now are not caused by your sin. God cannot have fellowship with one who walks about in darkness. Therefore, you are to confess your sin. For God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But should your distressing circumstances be from an enemy, be through just the difficulties of relationships of some kind, through the attacks and the strife that others are bringing upon you, those that are trying to twist your words time and time again, or some other way, then brothers and sisters, David testifies to you and I today, as the Lord Jesus himself does too, that sweet communion and fellowship with our God is not only possible, but vital. It could be even deeper and sweeter than you ever imagined. Let's pray. Blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for the promise that we who are in Christ, who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, have been saved by his grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. We have that promise that you, God, are with us. For Jesus himself has said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." May we never forget it, Lord God. In any time where we are being tempted to do so, help us to look again to the cross of Christ, who was crucified for our sins, but who now lives to make intercession for you at your right hand. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.